We greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. Welcome to the visitors. It's good to see all of you here joining us. There's some empty spots here, and hopefully some of those that were at the airport could come yet and join us yet this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I'd like to, by way of introduction, look at an account here. This is in Luke chapter 18. I do stand trembling here. I do sense my responsibility here this morning in preaching the Word of God. And so you pray for me. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we begin here. God, eternal, only wise, we turn to you this morning. We are weak and you are strong. We are so small, and yet you inhabit eternity, not only today, but yesterday and tomorrow. It's filled by you. We pray for an awe of God this morning as we behold you through your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come, Father, and minister to each of our hearts. Could you come and reveal yourself to us this morning? Could you come and touch our hearts in such a way that we can more perfectly glorify you in the way that we live? Could you come and teach us the Word of God and to tremble at your Word? Pray, Father, that you would touch my lips here and help me to say only what you want me to say. We also want to lift up our brother and sister, Kevin and Chantel, and family to you this morning. We ask that the God of all comfort could comfort them at this time that they're going through. Be with them. I want to commit ourselves into your care here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18. This is the account of the publican and the Pharisee in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The publican stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, if I would ask you, what is the difference between these two men? There's the publican and the Pharisee. What answer would I get? Anybody have a thought? What's the difference between this publican and this Pharisee? Anybody have a thought? One sees his need, one is needy. Yes. We could come up with a list, probably. One is proud. Humility, yes. Two Christian men are influenced by some false doctrine, and we could fill in the blanks. It could be one that thinks that he is saved, and it doesn't matter what he does after that, and he can live the way he wants and still get to heaven, and that's his focus. It could be a different doctrine, but two men are influenced by false doctrine. One seems to find new liberties and his life changes. It seems even more towards the world. The other doesn't change as much. They both are influenced by the same false teaching. But the other doesn't seem to change as much, if any at all. What is the difference between those two? Why does it affect one and not so much the other? I'd like to talk about something this morning that is very much lacking in our land, and yet something that is of very great value and of very great importance to any Christian, and even to somebody who's not a Christian. Something that I believe is a gateway to blessing. A gateway is something that you need to go through, and then once you come through that gateway, there's a gateway of blessing. I'd like to read from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. Now there were three ifs here already. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then, there's three ifs, and then there's the then in verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. I'd like to talk about the fear of God this morning. And just like to read some more verses out of Psalms and Proverbs here, just to shine some light on what the Bible says about this prized, this treasure. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, verse 27. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Proverbs 16, verse 6. I'll just read some, these are from verses, I'll just read a whole bunch of them. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. And in Psalms 34, verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I just like to take the title from that verse there. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not something that we happen to have to stay with. This is something that we can be taught. This is something that we can pursue deliberately. This is something that we can go after. And if we come with a teachable heart, this is something, an area that we can even grow in. Hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We've often heard that, yeah, we grow up in a way that I was taught the fear of the Lord, and what I have is sort of what I'm destined to live my Christian life with. I believe we can pursue more of the fear of God, and we can have our ears open and our hearts and our lives open to be taught the fear of God. And so I'd like to title this message, Teach Me the Fear of God. I'd like to first look at what it is, and then what it's worth, and then lastly, how it's pursued. What it is, what it's worth, and then how it's pursued. I looked in the Noah's 1828 dictionary for some definitions, and I Googled for some definitions of fear. Fear is a painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or apprehension of impending danger. Fear is accompanied with a desire to avoid or ward off the expected evil. Fear is an uneasiness of mind upon the thought of future evil likely to befall us. In good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and His laws, which springs from a just view and a real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. That's from Noah's 1828 dictionary. And this is Robert B. Strimple. I don't know who that is, but I found that off of, I think it was even in Wikipedia. Fear of the Lord encompasses more than simple fear. There is the convergence of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. And so that word convergence means the coming together of. And so it encompasses more than just fear. There is a coming together of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. Do I have that towards my God? A coming together of reverence and adoring Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him, having confidence in Him, being thankful towards Him, love towards Him, and yes, fear towards Him. Do I have all of those converged towards God? I was listening to a sermon on the fear of God. This was from Nathan Zeisset at Ephrata Church there. And he had this thought about the fear of God, that it has in it the thought of not becoming too familiar with. And I found that very interesting. And he gave the illustration of when we go to the Rocky Mountains and we would see the grandeur of the huge mountains, we'd be in awe of the majestic mountains. But if we'd live at the foot of the mountains and we'd see them every morning and all the time, we would so get used to them that we would eventually lose that awe factor because we're just there all the time. And so the fear of God, in a sense, is to not become too familiar with, that we don't lose that awe factor. And yes, the Bible teaches us that we should call Him Abba, Father, that we can draw near to Him with confidence. And yet the Bible also teaches, on the other hand, that God is unsearchable. God is infinite and eternal. There is no searching and no finding Him out. And so there is a sense where we should have a familiarity with Him. But there's also a sense where we cannot have Him in a box, where we have Him figured out, and He's going to act just the way that we want Him or we think He will. There is a sense that there should be always greater vistas and always more of God to behold and more of God to find. And we never quite become so familiar with God that we become casual and presumptuous about God. There needs to be a sense that He is greater than I. And so we don't become too familiar, although we do and should become coming to His presence and with confidence. So if that makes any sense, the balance of that, I think, is something that we might work with the rest of our lives. The fear of God also has respect to God's justice and judgment. Jesus said this about the fear of God, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, there's been people that have been Christians that have been persecuted, and gone through very painful things for God's sake. And for them, this would have been perhaps very real. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Eternity is a long, long time. We don't want to trifle with our soul. Fear him, not man, fear him. There ought to be a carefulness and a seriousness here, and I believe this is also part of the fear of God. There should be a carefulness and a seriousness about our soul. What the fear of God is not, I do not come up with words like proud, casual Christians, and careless Christians when I think of the fear of God. When I think of the fear of God, it's not casual Christians. It's not proud Christians or careless Christians. There's a sobriety there. There's a seriousness there. There's an awe there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." That's quite a verse. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. We live in a world where I believe men think they are getting away with their actions. Because God does not come and strike them immediately with lightning from heaven. They think they are getting away with their actions. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because judgment falls not immediately, men do evil. They think they are getting away with it. God in his mercy and in his long suffering doesn't judge immediately. He leaves a space to repent. He leaves a space to reconsider. He leaves a space to make things right. In his mercy and in his long sufferingness, he allows things that are evil to go on sometimes. And because God extends his mercy and his long sufferingness, there are people that laugh at that and think that they are getting away with it. They're laughing at God's mercy and God's long suffering and patience. They're laughing at that. This very mercy. And because of that, they think that they can do what they want. Because of that, they think that God doesn't exist. Because of that, they think that God doesn't judge things. And it doesn't matter. But I believe this morning it is wise to act and to live and to talk knowing that every act will be judged in time. I think it's good for us to consider that everything that we do will have God will have the last word on it in time. Just because there's a time that goes by does not mean that God will not have the last word. I believe it's wise for us to consider God. And that goes for if we do good things or bad things. No matter which side of that we find ourselves in, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I believe that is wise to walk as before a all-seeing God and a God that will balance things in the end. He's going to be justly settling all of life. I'd like to look now what the fear of God looks like. I just like to briefly look at some New Testament and some Old and New Testament examples of what the fear of God looks like in action. David was fleeing for his life for years. Saul was out there trying to kill him. And there was a time when David had him in a cave. Saul didn't even know that David was there. David's men would have been very happy to just end that right there. They had that sword in hand. They had Saul where they wanted him. That fleeing could have stopped right there. That fear of
for his life and running for his life, the Saul pursuing after him with his army, that stuff could have stopped right there. But instead, David took off a little chunk, like a little piece of his garment. And even that smote David. In 1 Samuel 24, then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. And I don't think it was that Saul was so special for David. I think it was because he was the Lord's anointed. And because God was special, David wouldn't touch him. I think that was the fear of God. Joseph was confronted, I think I get the impression it was an ongoing thing, by Potiphar's wife. And she found her right opportunity that one day, and he fled out of there. He would not sin against God. I think what Joseph had in mind and what Joseph saw, yes, this would have been a sin against Potiphar. But here's what it says in Genesis 39. He refused and said unto his master's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He saw that he's walking in front of an all-seeing, almighty God. Daniel prayed as he did aforetime. I believe that was also the fear of God. A decree was made that nobody should bow to anybody but the statue or but the king and all that, Nebuchadnezzar. And that decree was made. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He wasn't afraid of the king's law there. And the thing was out there that you'd be thrown into the lion's den. That didn't matter. He feared God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they told King Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. That was the fear of God. Abraham took his only son up on Mount Moriah and offered him to the Lord. And then he was told, "Now I know that thou fearest God." He obeyed the very next morning and took that journey. John the Baptist reproved Herod the Tetrarch for taking his brother Philip's wife, and he ended up in prison. The disciples, being commanded not to teach in Jesus' name, chose to obey God rather than men. And church tradition tells us that all but John got martyred. And they lost their lives. And even John, he was persecuted as well. These people found themselves in a time of test or in a time of trial. They faced very trying circumstances. It really cost them to have the fear of God in their situations. It cost them. David, he ended up fleeing for his life some more years. Joseph ended up in prison. Daniel ended up in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in the fiery furnace. Abraham, he took his only son up on Mount Moriah, and the Bible teaches us that he got him back from the dead. John the Baptist ended up being beheaded over that. And the disciples ended up being persecuted. It really cost them. How would these men have done if they hadn't had any of the fear of God in their lives? How would they have done in these trials and testings where there was prison or something there in front of them, and yet the fear of God in them helped them to say, "Well, I fear God more than this situation." And it pushed ahead, and they, so to speak, passed the test. And it really did cost them And yet it helped them. It cost them, and yet it helped them. It would have cost them much more. In the grand scheme of things, if we keep their soul in mind, it would have cost them much more if they wouldn't have had the fear of God. And so it cost them, but in a sense, it didn't cost them at all. It actually advantaged them in the long run. And I believe it will work that way for us, in that same way as Christians. The fear of God will cost us at times. And it's the fear of God that would help us to pass some of those tests. And as we pass those tests, it will cost us painful situations. It could have cost some of us imprisonment. It will cost us. But in the long range of things, it will help us. We'll be the better for it. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Yes, it cost Joseph a prison sentence, but he departed from the snares of death. That would have cost him if he wouldn't have had the fear of God. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29, verse 25. And so what is the fear of God worth? A healthy fear of God allows us to rightly relate to God. God doesn't change because we have a wrong concept of Him. And so a healthy fear of God allows us to rightly relate to Him. We find Him approachable, and yet we don't become careless and casual or presumptuous when we approach Him. And I believe that can affect and enhance our prayer life when we fear Him and see Him the way we ought to. The fear of God can keep us in time of temptation and bring us to repentance when we sin. The fear of God can help us to see the spiritual realities instead of being ruled by the temporal. It was the 12 spies were sent in to spy out Canaan, and it was only Joshua and Caleb who had enough fear of God to see that these giants compared to God are only grasshoppers. The others had such a fear of the giants that they didn't even put God in the equation. But Joshua and Caleb had a concept of God that was big enough that when they looked at the same giants, they were able to say, God is well able to take care of this. These giants are only grasshoppers beside God. It was the fear of God that allowed David to look past Goliath and see that God will deliver you into my hand. It was the fear of God that allowed him to see past the invisible and grab hold of the power of God, and it was the fear of God that allowed them to do things that otherwise would have sounded impossible. And Moses was able to see past Pharaoh because he had the fear of God, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. And in Hebrews 11 it says he endured seeing him that was invisible. Moses endured because he saw him that was invisible. That was his strength. The fear of God is also salvation-friendly soil. I am thankful for that which was invested in me. Growing up in the community that I grew up in with my dear parents, that they invested in me, I don't think I would have come to God for salvation if I hadn't had any of the fear of God. I think that helped prepare the soil for me to see myself in front of God who I really was. Salvation-friendly soil. We are familiar with the story of Cornelius, how salvation found his house, and how then eventually God sent a vision to Peter, and Peter went to Cornelius and brought the gospel, and the gospel reached Cornelius and his house. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, we found what was behind that scene and what was behind that man. The Bible describes Cornelius as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That was Cornelius before Peter came there. That was the soil condition that the gospel came to. If we think of repentance, salvation, if we think about thanksgiving, we thank God because we acknowledge that He has given us something, because we acknowledge that whatever it is that we received, even though we don't see God, we got it as from Him. And then we start being thankful people, has the fear of God in the middle of it. Resisting evil, our proper prayer posture, faith, relationship, submitting one to another in the fear of God, serving one another as unto Christ. Many of these Christian virtues we find needing the fear of God in order to even work. And how can these work if there's not the fear of God there first? And so the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the gateway. And when we first learn the fear of God, then all these vistas open up for us, and it even enhances our thankfulness. It enhances our prayer life, and repentance can happen more readily, and so on. It's so many of these Christian virtues we find needing the fear of God in order to even work. It opens up the way for all of these things. There's a message out there. I'm not sure how many of you have listened to it. David Brousseau has this message or this teaching. Maybe there's different titles. Have any of you heard of the escalator or that he has there? I'll try to draw it on the board. I'm not sure if I'm... I mean, some of you can maybe correct me if I don't have it all right, but I'm trying to get the gist of it. So David Brousseau makes the point that your strong conservative cultures, and he's thinking about the Amish, the Old Order Amish, your conservative Mennonites and your Hutterites, they have a strong conservative culture. And he makes the point that it's often from these groups that people are salvation-friendly soil is found there, and the fear of God is being taught, and the Bible is being taught, and it's being taught about heaven and hell and so on. And people are coming from these camps, being revived, and joining a group, church groups that are alive and love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him. But from these groups, he has observed that some end up going over here, where they enculturate. They become more like the world, and eventually they lose the gospel, and eventually don't even get born again, and their children don't. And it's very difficult once that happens for them to ever end up like this. This doesn't happen so readily. And so he is saying that the revived sector keeps borrowing from the conservative culture in order to even exist, or he maybe doesn't quite say it that strong. But it keeps coming this way, but it doesn't really go that way. Is that clear? You all know what he's trying to say there. And that may be up for scrutiny and a good discussion could maybe be had on that. But I believe there's a reason why we're seeing some of this. I believe there's a reason for some of that. I'm thankful for a lot of the good resources that I got growing up on a Hutterite colony. I think I got a lot of good resources that were handed to me because I grew up in a strong conservative culture. I grew up in a culture that was a defined culture. And it might not be the same for everyone, and not everybody necessarily would have had maybe the same experience as I did, but I'm thankful for what I got growing up in the setting that I did. It has been of value to me. It's been of value to me.
And I don't think we should underestimate the value of the fear of God. And I believe this morning that we can be intentional about pursuing and cultivating the fear of God in our own lives, in our own congregations, and an atmosphere where the fear of God is actively being taught. I believe we can be purposeful about doing some things on purpose and intentionally so that God is reverenced, so that the fear of God is taught. That is not something that we have to give up. I don't believe it is. But I think we need to be intentional about it. It's not just going to be there by accident. And so I'd like to look at how it's pursued as well here this morning. Somebody could come up with more thoughts than I have here. But I do have some ideas. I'd be very interested in hearing some of yours. By studying creation with the Creator in mind, I think that is one way that we can pursue the fear of God. And the Bible teaches us as well that nature describes His handiwork and preaches to us God's glory. And thanks to the atheists and the creationists out there, there's a lot of material that we can find that show us the delicacies and the intricacies of creation, the vastness of the universe, and what we see in the microscope. And all of that is, there's a lot of material out there that can show us everything in God's creation. And as we study God's creation with the Creator in mind, I think it can help us to be in the fear and the awe of our God. We don't need to go through we can also go for a walk in the woods or gaze into the sky, and that should awe us as well. It should. We should have that all the time in mind when we are in nature, I believe. I'd like to take us on a short trip, just looking at the universe here and the vastness of it. And I did some Google searches, and so how can they figure out how far is the sun away? I mean, did anybody ever take a tape measure and measure that? So these are estimated and calculated numbers, and you might find some variation. But what I found here is that the distance around the Earth by the equator is about 40,075 kilometers. That's around the Earth's circumference by the equator. It would take a commercial flight an average of 51 hours. If they wouldn't have to stop to fuel, they could make 51 hours is the average. Just a commercial airliner could fly 51 hours average around the center of the Earth. Now, light travels faster than that. Doesn't take light 51 hours to circle the Earth. It takes light 0.134 seconds to circle the Earth. And so in 1 second, light would have circled the Earth about 7.5 times in a second. That's the speed of light. Now, the airplane, it takes 51 hours. Light will do it 7.5 times in a second. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in a year. Now, there's 31.5 million seconds in a year. So a light year is the distance that light can travel in a year. They have estimated that the sun would be at the speed of light 8 minutes and 20 seconds to the Earth. And so it takes about 8 minutes and 20 seconds for the light from the sun to reach us. And if you would take a car and drive at 96 kilometers an hour, it would take you 177 years to reach the sun, just at 96 kilometers an hour. 177 years. Now, some of the nearest stars besides the sun are estimated to be about 4.25 light years from the Earth, so about 4 years and 3 months. And keep in mind that every year has 31.5 million seconds, and every second light can travel 7.5 times around the Earth. 4 years and 3 months, the speed that light can travel in 4 years and 3 months. That's the closest star
in the universe that they're estimating. And I got this out of A Journey into Jesus by John Koblenz. This is just a footnote that he has in his book. Until the middle of the 20th century, astronomers tried with the assistance of computers to count the stars. But with more powerful telescopes expanding their view, they gave up. One science website from the University of California, they estimated there's about 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. The number of stars in a galaxy varying, assuming an average of 10 billion stars per galaxy, they're estimating about one followed by 21 zeros. That's the observable universe. That's what they've been able to observe with the Hubble Space Telescope. They've thought there's actually 10 times as much, about 2 trillion galaxies out there, and astronomers really don't know how large the universe is, nor how many stars it contains. The only thing they can do is keep getting better microscope or telescopes so that they can start observing more of the universe. And the bigger their telescopes are, the more they find out that there's even more than they thought, and that's only the observable universe. There are so many stars out there that man has not been able to come up with the technology even to see them or count them or any of that. The Bible says that he made the stars also. That's all it says. God with his word, he made the stars also. Now, if this would be us here, the earth, and this would be the sun, and the closest star would be, I don't know, maybe way more than that, and then there's trillions of stars besides that out there, and this is just the closest one. It helps us to study and look at that with the Creator in mind for just a minute. He made that with a word. And it would take us to get to the nearest star in a jet plane. I don't know how long that would take us to get there, traveling at jet speed. How long would it take God to get there? He's there. And here, at the same time, and he made it with one word. He made the stars also. He fills that. I'm not even if you look at the whole earth, like everything that we think is so important in this earth, in this world, in comparison to the rest of the universe, it would be less than a speck of dust. And on this speck of dust, there's little people like you and I walking around. And we're very small if we're comparing ourselves to the vastness of God and his universe. And why should he think on you? Why should he think on me? And that would have been enough if you think once on me. But the Bible teaches that he died for our sins. Not just the sins of the whole world, but my sins. And we can call him our Father, and not just we. I can call him my Father. And when I think that God, that one, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I can hardly take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And so how is the fear of God pursued? I think we can do so by studying creation with the Creator in mind. I think we can also learn the fear of God by considering the gospel. Just the gospel. That God would have come to this earth to die for us. His infinite holiness, his mercy, his justice meeting there, I think should show us who God is. His attributes as they meet there at the cross, I believe that should put us in awe of who God is. By studying the Word of God, Our Bibles, and we all have some, is that God. That God that lives out there by the furthest star, and here in this room, and in all of the earth at the same time. Is that God where the earth is just a speck of dust in comparison to the whole universe? Is that God reaching down to this speck and speaking to us, His Word, His thoughts, His revealing who He is and identifying with us? It's the very Word of God. It's not something that man cooked up. It's the very Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will not pass away. I think we do well to take this word heed and to learn to know the man behind this book. It's the only book like it. There's no two books like this. I mean, there's good books out there, but this is the only one of its kind. God didn't make two Bibles or two different books that we should read to learn from. It's light, truth, and God revealed to us. And I also think that there are good resources out there on the attributes of God. I know there's messages that are preached, series on the divine attributes of A.W. Tozer has the knowledge of the holy. Books like that we should maybe read once a year just to help reflect, because we get watered down. We make God way too small sometimes in our estimation of Him. And I think it would be good for us to invest intentionally in the fear of God in our lives. I think it would bring us, it'd be a gateway of blessing for us. By spending time in prayer, I believe that can help us to be intentional about the fear of God. We say that when we pray, we spend time in God's presence. That's what we say. And the Bible teaches that we can, that the veil is rent and we can come into the very presence of God. Now, when Isaiah got into God's presence, he said, "Woe is me." There was nothing casual about that exchange. It changed his life. And when Isaiah got into God's presence, and he heard, "Holy, holy, holy," it changed Isaiah. When Moses saw the hinder parts of God, his face was glowing afterwards. First, the children of Israel heard his voice from the mountain, and it shook, and they said, "We don't want to hear that voice anymore. Moses, you just talk to God, and we'll believe you." And so that's what happened. And the glory of Moses' face was shining because he had been in the presence of God, to the point where the children of Israel didn't even want to look at Moses' face, and he had to put a veil over it. When we pray, the Bible teaches we come in, the veil is rent into the most holy place. It should change us. It should put us in the awe of God. It should teach us the fear of God, to spend time in His presence. I believe that we can also be intentional about pursuing and cultivating the fear of God in our homes. We can be intentional about having like a strong counterculture. The world is going one way where they're fearing God less and less. We can be intentional about creating a counterculture in our homes and in our churches, so that the fear of God can be taught and it can grow there. In Colossians chapter 3, it teaches about fathers and wives and husbands and servants, how we're supposed to walk in the fear of God there. But I just like to pull out the one on the fathers. It says, "Provoke not your children to anger." Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. And maybe I'm going out on a rabbit trail here, but I think it was at a charity Bible school one time that one of the men did a survey. And so it would have been a bigger Bible school. And he asked young people randomly, "What is it that causes you to be frustrated at your dad?" And the young people were honest, and they answered, what it was that frustrated them the most. And the answer, I thought, was very interesting. What came out pretty clearly from that survey is when dad doesn't make clear lines and hold them. That's what it was. It wasn't that dad always just says no to me about everything. It was that dad refuses to be clear about what I can do and what I can't do. Dad refuses to tell me, this is perfectly acceptable and I won't give you any pressure when you do this. I this is fine. And dad saying, this is not acceptable. Just clear lines. Sometimes what I find myself, it's easy to do, is to not make the lines so clear, and then there's threatening, and there's pressure, you know, trying to make them sure that they got my displeasure because I don't make the clear line. I think clear lines, and then consequences, discipline, if they step past those lines, and if they don't, then it should be free. And acceptance should be there on the other side. King Solomon, he was not a king very long. And David told him to take care of some things that he hadn't taken care of. And one of them was Shimei. And Shimei had cursed David. And David had told his son Solomon, you take care of him. You're a wise man, you do what's right. And so the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Shimei, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence anywhither. For it shall be on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine head. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And so David said, I won't kill you, Shimei. I'll tell you what, you make yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Stay there, I'll leave you alone. But on the day that you leave Jerusalem, you shall surely die. And then it took about 3 years, and then some of Shimei's servants ran away, and Shimei went after them. And it cost Shimei his life. And everyone learned that Solomon means what he says. And when Solomon says something, Solomon meant it. And the serpent convinced Eve in the garden, thou shalt not surely die. And of course, we know what happened there. We do our children a favor to teach them by our words and by our example an accurate concept of God. God means what he says. God means what he says. When God says something, he meant it. The end. And we do ourselves and our families a favor when we mean what we say, and we can then teach an accurate concept of God in that way. Family devotions, by taking time aside from all the activities that life might present, and as a family taking some time aside for God, to acknowledge that God, some of this day belongs to you. We're going to take some time aside to acknowledge you, your word, your truths. There can be singing and reading of the word of God. I believe this can help teach the fear of God by taking time aside for God and teaching the word of God faithfully at home. I know life can bring many distractions our way and activities, and some of them sound pretty weighty, but I think it helps teach the fear of God if we give God that space and that importance. Praying at mealtimes, by pausing to acknowledge God as provider and sustainer of life. Every time we sit down for a meal, we stop. Thank you, God, for this food. Please bless it. When we do that, we acknowledge that God provided it for us. We acknowledge that God sustains life. And we take a time to acknowledge him and pray, and this is a time where we pause and turn heavenward. And I think that's a good practice that can help teach the fear of God. Giving of our increase, giving of our resources to God, by setting aside some of our income and giving it to God consistently, showing God thankfulness and worship for having taken care of our needs, acknowledging and considering God as our provider, acknowledging ourselves as stewards of God's resources that He has entrusted to us. I believe this can help cultivate and teach the fear of God. It puts God in preeminence. It shows our children and those that observe our life that God is important. God is sovereign. A day of rest, by taking aside a day of the week, a day where we set aside normal work burdens, a day where we can focus on God and spend time with His people, a day where our inner man can be built up and where we can draw closer to God. I believe that by setting some distractions aside and intentionally focusing on God, this can be of help to teach the fear of God. I think if I would have grown up and Sunday would have been a regular day, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I would probably have less of the fear of God today. I'm very thankful that I have grown up in a way and in a place where Sunday has been a day set aside for God. And I think we can be intentional about our Sundays yet too, that they can be set aside for God and for the things of God. And where we take this the other distractions of life aside and focus on Him and our inner man. The worship service, what a blessing this has been. To have a worship service where we can come aside once a week and have the Word of God taught and sing together and fellowship together and have God's people come together. How much we have learned of His glory. How often God has met with us as we have come together. How much of an awe and the fear of God is in our lives because of a worship service on Sunday. I don't think I would have the measure of the fear of God that I have today if there had never been a church service in my life. And the Bible teaches us not the forsaking of our assembling ourselves together. And what else does it say there? As the manner of some is. And I think there's maybe even a shade of a warning there. I think by taking this time aside and acknowledging God, we can be intentional about having the fear of God cultivated in our lives. Church life, by making much of church life, I think we are setting to ourselves and our children and those around us an example, and I think that can cultivate the fear of God. Placing the things of God on highest priority. The church should be God's holy ways, where God's holy people do God's holy exploit. It should be God's people coming. The world has their systems. But when God's people come together, they're a holy people. They're a separated people. They are a people that have been called out. They have different ways that they walk. And to put that on high priority in our lives and to say, well, there's other things happening, but church is coming first. And to give that some weight, I think that can help send a message that will help to cultivate the fear of God even in the lives of our children. The church runs on the same track, I believe, as the world, but it's going the opposite direction. And the world is going in their ways towards less of the fear of God, and the church should be going this way, where we are learning more to fear God. By serving God cheerfully, by bringing Him our best, by prioritizing our energies and our strengths, as to put the things of God on highest priority. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, there is a hot rebuke to the priests there of Israel, because what they were doing is they were offering to God the sheep that had spots and the things that were not the perfect ones. And God wanted the spotless ones. It would be like if somebody would come to my house and I'd have a nice loaf of bread and one that's almost moldy already. Well, I got to get rid of this moldy one. And so I'd serve you the moldy one so that I could have the nice one to myself. They were offering to God sacrifices where they're spotted and they're lame and they're that kind of stuff. They were trying to clean up with their sacrifices to God. And God was saying, should I accept that sacrifice? What kind of a testimony is that bringing to the heathen? Go try and bring your governor or your king moldy bread and see if they will accept it. And so I believe it teaches the fear of God when we bring God our best, the primest of our energies, the first fruits of what we can, the first fruits and the primest and our best of our energies should belong to God. I've thought, just the last month even, there's a song in our songbook with one verse in there. I would not with swift winged zeal on this world's errands go, and then labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart and then thy goodness prove. I think it is a good way to cultivate the fear of God by treating God like he was a great king. And our very best goes to him. I would not with swift winged zeal on this world's errands go, and then labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. Is he not worthy? Again, we're talking about the same God that inhabits the whole universe, that would have looked down to us and taken interest in that speck on a speck. Is he not worthy? I've got a few two negatives here. Avoiding foolishness. When we consider the value of the fear of God and what that will do for us and our children and our children's children and our churches, we will be less tolerant of foolishness. I think foolishness erodes the fear of God. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The world is laughing and blindly heading for destruction, but God's people ought to have their eyes open and to be sober-minded. We are walking in a battleground and not in a big playground. And so we need to catch that, and we need to have... I think there's a place for good humor. I think there is. I enjoy good humor, but I know when I get foolish. I think we should have a sensitivity within when I've crossed the line, and I'm being foolish. And it's time to shut it when I do that. And the same tolerance for it should be in our homes. I don't think we should tolerate foolishness. Teach us to fear you, O God. And it's not just children and young people that struggle with foolishness. I think we adults can as well, if we're not careful. Be foolish. We have different ways maybe of manifesting itself. Taking the Lord's name in vain. I've heard different versions of this, and I know that we Christians bear the name of God, and so when we're hypocrites, we take the Lord's name in vain. I know that when we're a bad example, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. Perhaps when we teach incorrectly, we take the Lord's name in vain. But I've also heard the Lord's name being taken in vain with words. I've heard different versions, oh my God, oh my Lord, Jesus, Jesus Christ. I don't know if I'm even coming up with them all. I've heard quite a few versions of it. When we talk of God, it should give him honor, reverence that is due to his name. When we mention God, it should give him that due reverence that he deserves. When we reference him in our talk, it should give him what he deserves. That name that makes demons flee, that name that is the only name by which we find salvation, shall we use that name as a filler word in our conversations? I think that can erode and work against the fear of God. Teach us to fear you, O God. I think it's exciting. We can intentionally make choices in our homes, in our church life, in our personal lives that will teach us the fear of God. It's something that we can pursue. And as we pursue the knowledge of the holy and a greater concept of God, and God reveals himself to us, I believe that it will be a gateway of blessing. It will keep us in time of temptations. It will make a difference in our prayer life. It will change the way that we read the Word of God. It will help us to see creation through different lenses and hurting people and the world around us. It will make a difference when we need to forgive. It will make a difference when I'm disappointed about a circumstance. It will make a difference when I'm hurt. It will make the difference in if I'm a thankful person or if I'm a complainer. It will make a difference in submitting one to ourselves in the fear of God. It will make a difference in our marriages. It will make a difference in our parenting. And it will make a difference in our workplace. It will free us from the fear of men and peer pressures. It will be a blessing to this brotherhood here and our surrounding community. It will be inviting to God and his presence. The world is thirsting for this precious jewel. Describing the condition of the lost humanity in Romans 3, verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is how lost humanity is described in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. May we be heading in the other direction. Teach me the fear of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Let's pray. Father, and our God, our Redeemer, and yet our Creator, we acknowledge you here this morning. Thank you that you have condescended and revealed yourself to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Revealer. Thank you for that which you have revealed to us already, of your word, of yourself, of your character, and of your ways. And yet, Father, forgive us for limiting the Holy One of Israel. Forgive us, Father, for being casual about your things. Teach us, Father, to walk in the fear of God. Teach us the fear of God, and teach us as well this morning to make choices and conscious decisions that cultivate intentionally that we might fear you in a healthy and a good way. We commit each one here into your care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.